Well, please open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6. This morning we return to the glorious reality that God is the builder of His house. God has the authority to build His house. And God has given that authority even to people like you and me to build His house. God exercises that authority, as we saw last week, through the preaching of His Word. In fact, we could say more than that. Every element of the construction of the house is done by the Word. Whether it is preached, whether it is read, whether it is sung, whether it is seen in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. However it is done, it is the Word that builds it. Whatever means of the Word, it is the Word that builds the church. But in all these things, and in all these ways, it is God who builds His house. And when God builds His house, His people prosper. We thrive when the Word of God is preached, supported, and obeyed. That's what we've been looking at. God's people thrive when the Word of God is preached, supported, and obeyed. And we saw last week that the authority for this building work is ultimately in the hands of Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. Jesus Christ is the ultimate builder of the house of God, which is the church. And the church being the name for the Old Testament and New Testament people of God. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul talks about the church, which is he calls it the manifold wisdom of God. This thing that was waiting to be revealed, which didn't just include the Old Testament Jewish saints, but also the New Testament Jews and the New Testament Gentile Christians who would be joined in, that there would be one body. And Jesus is the ultimate builder of this church. And when He left to ascend into heaven, He gave a commission to His disciples, His authorized disciples, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that He taught and commanded. And Paul lets us know in Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. And so whether it was Paul's day, whether it's Ezra's day, or whether it's our day, the house of God is built on His Word. So now as we turn to Ezra chapter 5 and 6. And really, we're going to focus on 6 this week. We're continuing, as you remember, this message on God building the house. This is a kind of our second part. And there's going to be a third part, actually. I said it would just be a two-parter. It's going to be a three-parter. Okay, so that's what happens sometimes when you start studying. The dominant theme of these two chapters, why they have to hold together, is that who has the authority to build? It is God. Who builds the house? It is God. And that holds these two chapters together. And we looked at last week how God builds by the Word. This week, we're going to look at what in the world happens when God uses a pagan king to build His house. What happens when God uses His pagan king to build His house? In other words, to support God's Word. The Word was preached last week. This week, we're going to see it supported. What happens when God uses a pagan king to build His holy house? We're going to see here in chapter 6 that in a remarkable twist of providence, God is using a pagan king to support God's authoritative Word, which is preached by the prophets and obeyed by the people as they get to work. God's going to use a pagan king and government to support this work. It's like, could you imagine Iran getting up and just starting to say, turning about face, 180 degrees, and all of a sudden Every Christian, they've been persecuted. Now they're starting to build churches throughout the Middle East. I mean, could you imagine that? That's the kind of thing going on here. God's people were wiped off the face of the map 70 years prior. And now God faithfully brings them back to the land by the edict of a pagan king. They find more persecution. The work stopped for a generation. And now all of a sudden another pagan king is going to be used by the hand of God to complete the temple building. I mean, it's amazing. So how does God build his house by the support of a pagan king and government? That's the question that's going to be our theme this morning. How does God build? And that's what we see here in Ezra chapter 6. The first way that God builds his house by a pagan king and government is that they keep away from God's people. We see this in Ezra 6, verses 6 and 7. They keep away from God's people. Human governments so often interfere with the affairs of their people. And the bigger the government, the more they mess with you. That's just the nature of human earthly governments. So when we think about the relationship of the state to the church, we all want to say, keep away. You know, that is how it should be. They should keep away. For when the state messes with the worship of God's people, the results are so often disastrous. One simple general illustration of this is that when you have a church that belongs to the country, the church has to be for all the people. And because all the people are not believers, you have to pervert and corrupt the doctrine of the Bible in order to make it be a church for all people. So as soon as the church tries to do that, the state tries to do that and have a state or national church, it's going to open itself up to corruption and a watering down of the gospel and the message. And as you look at the history of nations that have tried to have just one church, that always happens. There's no example in history where the church remains faithful when it is owned and governed by the church, or by the state, excuse me. So, we also have the example of what happens when the government does not keep away from God's people in chapter 4. And that is, they stop the work entirely. We saw that in chapter 4. God's people are stopped by the meddling of local and national government. So we come to chapter 6 now. And in chapter 5, we see Tatnai, his associates, writing to King Darius, say, whose authority do these guys have to build this house? What are they doing? We are again expecting the same thing to happen, that the work is going to stop. We're expecting this negative response. But however, in a remarkable providence of God, King Darius supports the rebuilding of God's house. And we see his response in a letter here in chapter 6. And in verse 6, he tells Tatnai and his men, who are waiting, I think with eager breath, probably to stop the work. I would love to have seen their expression when Darius's letter was read to them. We see in verse 6 what Darius says to these guys. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. The governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on its site. Isn't that amazing? I think when we read this in the pages of the Bible, it doesn't seem that shocking. But when you think about it in terms of a Vladimir Putin, I mentioned him last week, all of a sudden proclaiming that that their nation worships the God of heaven and earth, and let his word be preached. I mean, that would be shocking news if we saw that in the headlines today. Same thing with, you know, any other illustration around the world, any tyrant or pagan king or dictator, you hear that, it's shocking news. I mean, and that's the kind of shock we should have when we read this text. This pagan king tells the pagan government, keep away. Stay far away from these people. Leave them alone. Let them do their work. What was most likely another attempt to stop God's people from building actually became the means by which the work was advanced. The very means they used to stop God's people became the means by which it advanced. God is using Darius to stop these meddling officials. It's a remarkable turn of providence. The second way that we see God using a pagan government and a pagan king to support the building of his temple is that they give financial support to God's people. It's the second way that a pagan government supports the building of God's people. It's they give financial support. We see this in verses 8 to 10. God is not done with this guy yet. He's going to use Darius a little bit more. He has more work to do with him. And another remarkable providence, God uses Darius to support the rebuilding of his house by providing financial and material provision from the royal revenue. So he goes on in verse 8 and he says, moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. God uses the king's royal revenue to pay for the temple. In other words, the temple is rebuilt with tax money. The Persian nation, I mean, get this, the Persian nation is paying taxes to the king. Every nation and people and serf and lord is giving their tribute to King Darius. And now God is using all of their money to pay for his house. Specifically, the entire province and the land beyond the river. The very people that are the historic enemies of God's people have to pay to build the temple of their enemy God. It's remarkable. Darius tells Tatnai and his men to pay for it with the royal revenue. The cost is to be paid to the elders of Israel. They are to be paid in full and without haste, or with haste, excuse me, without delay. Furthermore, he tells them to provide for them not just once. This isn't like a Kickstarter to a project where we're just kind of giving you a little lift and then leaving on your own. He tells them you need to pay for the maintenance of the worship of the God of heaven and earth and of Israel day by day. That is a significant economic expenditure. When you think of all of the bulls, all the animals that had to be sacrificed day by day to maintain the worship of God, they are to pay it every single day. Note here again the remarkable providence of God. You're going to hear me say that phrase many times today. The remarkable providence of God. What was most likely another attempt to stop God's people from building the house actually turned out to not only support the work, but also to bring it to completion. The effort to stop the work actually became the means by which it would become complete. They tried to stop it, but in the end, they got to pay for it. Pagan money pays for the holy temple. Pagan money pays for the worship of God's people to be maintained day by day. What a remarkable turn of providence. Matthew Henry writes, "From all this we learn that what is intended for the prejudice of the church has often, by the overruling providence of God, been made serviceable to it. The enemies of the Jews, in appealing to Darius, hoped to get an order to suppress them. But instead of that, they got an order to supply them." God builds His house by pagans that wanted to stop Him. They wanted to stop it. Instead, they got to pay for it. Number three, the way that God builds the house through pagan kings and governments. Number three is that they protect God's people. We see this in verses 11 to 15. Darius's decree, given to Tatnai and his associates, was not a mere suggestion. It was a command that carried with it a very sober warning. We see in verse 11 where Darius says, "Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence." Talk about a sober warning. Ancient Near Eastern kings, like Darius, were masters of terror. They knew how to terrorize. They knew how to intimidate by both terror, the threat of terror, and the actual demonstration of that terror on whoever they chose. They kept their subjects in total submission. The Roman Empire did the same thing with crucifixion, with the cross. They would line the roads going into the cities with crosses of people who have tried to rebel against the state crucified on them. And so people would be walking down the road to the city looking up at people crucified on both sides. As a reminder, this will be you if you don't get in line with the king. That's how these emperors would control the population. And for Darius and these ancient Near Eastern kings, the way that they would do it was not a cross, but it was by a pole. They would have a pole and they could pull it out of a guy's house that had rebelled against the state. They put one end in the ground, they sharpen the other end, and they literally skewer the guy. And the art of impaling was to do it as cleanly as possible so that the person stayed alive as long as possible and died as slowly as possible. And these are the enemies of God's people. Think about that. Think about the things that prevent us from worshiping. And then think about, you know, the excuses we might come up with. Think about that. What stopped Israel for a long time was impaling Persian emperors and Assyrian emperors and Babylonian emperors. And now God is using these very people to protect them. Sometimes God uses a thug to protect his people. Doesn't make the thug a Christian. Doesn't make the president a Christian. But God uses these people to protect the people of God. We should observe that seeing a person die by such a slow and agonizing death has a way of improving your desire to fall in line with the king. It certainly did for Tatnai. In verses 13 to 15, we see that they follow Darius's decree with all diligence, and the house is completed. Beloved, the government that is rightly ordered to God's authority and purpose not only keeps away from God's people, not only supports them, but it also protects them. The government that is rightly ordered according to God's will does those three things. Whether it is the Persian Empire, whether it is Norway, whether it is the United States, whether it is any other governing body in the world, when they are rightly operating according to God's law and God's way, they are keeping away from messing with it, they are supporting the work of it, and they are protecting the integrity of it. They are doing those three things when the government is rightly ordered. Paul, for example, in Romans 13, talks about the role of human governments. And he says in Romans 13 that every human authority that exists has been instituted by God. Paul's writing in the days of some pretty nasty emperors who are doing some pretty nasty things to the Jews and to the Christians. And Paul says that every human authority exists by God. And he goes on, he says, God has instituted governing authorities to punish bad behavior and to reward good behavior. And he tells us in respect to punishing bad behavior, the governing authority does not bear the sword in vain. That reference to the sword is a reference to capital punishment, to actually executing citizens that do great evil. And God has instituted human governments to do such things. There, he has instituted them to keep away from God's people, to provide and to protect for them. That's how it should be. However, as we know as students of history, most often, and nevertheless, by God's wise providence, there are countless times when he has allowed human governments to rebel from their God-given role. And in fact, that is sadly most often the case, that they are in rebellion to God, that presidents and governments and legislative bodies and parliaments and dictators and tyrants are in rebellion to God. And they're in rebellion to God's law. It was Samuel Rutherford, an old Puritan, who wrote a book called Lex Rex, where he talked about either the law is king or the king is law. And he almost went to the gallows for it, because he stood up to say that the law of God stands over the king. The king does not stand over the law. And he went to prison, but he died before he could be executed. The law of God is king. I want to close with a question. How do we know that God is building his house through Darius? I mean, how do we know that it was actually God that did it? Was it not just perhaps a stroke of luck that caused Darius to help the cause? You know, was God merely sitting in the background, hoping and wishing that Darius would help? Was God passively back there? Was God sitting up in heaven thinking that he would like to help, but he would never violate the king's free will? Is that what God's doing? Saying, I'd like to help, but I really got to let Him make His own decision. Absolutely not. God is behind it all. And Ezra 6:22 makes it clear. Look at verse 22. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God is the Lord of hearts. God is the Lord of hearts. God turns the king's heart. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." Proverbs 16:1 says that the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Darius's heart, and indeed the very words of his mouth, were from the Lord. God is the Almighty Sovereign Lord of human hearts. And on many occasions, He uses the mouths and He uses the hearts of wicked kings and wicked men to punish His rebellious people. But it is God doing it. At other times, God uses those same wicked hearts and wicked mouths to refine God's people. So on the one hand, God will use wicked people to punish His rebellious people. Think about Isaiah 45:7. Isaiah 45:7 says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." But at other times, God uses those same wicked hearts and wicked mouths to refine His people. Recall 1 Peter chapter 1, which we talked about a few weeks ago in verses 6 and 7, where Peter says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in that letter, he goes on in chapter 4 to say, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So we see that the Bible very clearly teaches that God turns hearts to punish us, but also to refine us, and even at times to save us. Lowercase s. But it is always to the praise of God's glory, and it is always God who is behind it. There is never a case when God is not the sovereign Lord of the heart. The Bible gives no exceptions to that. Again, Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." God's people prospered in Ezra's day because God turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. And notice that phrase, king of Assyria. Darius is not Assyrian, he's Persian. But remember that it was the Assyrians that God used to punish God's people. It was the Babylonians that God also used to punish the southern tribes of God's people. And Babylonia also took over Assyria. So you have one pagan nation that falls to another pagan nation. Assyria falls to Babylon, right? God uses both those nations to punish His people. Then another empire, the Persian Empire, comes and dominates everyone else. And God uses that people to actually deliver His people, though not without a fair amount of stress and persecution along the way as well. In other words, when God turns the heart of the king of Assyria, God is saying that he did that work from basically A to Z, from the punishment to the deliverance. It was God who used and turned the hearts of these wicked men for his purpose, to deliver his people, to support the work of building the house. That's what's going on here. God is about that business. But, beloved, none of this, none of this turning, none of the hardships, and none of the glory in Ezra's day was apart from God's sovereign hand. None of it is outside of his providential control. The gates of hell in our day, and in any day, will not prevail because God wills it. And Jesus will build it. In John 19:10, Pilate says to Jesus, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" In return, Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Likewise, Peter tells the crowd at Pentecost, all of this was according to the definite plan of God. When God builds the house, he can do it with a government, he can do it without a government. But he is always the Lord of the heart. The Bible says he turns them wherever he wills. Because God is the Lord of the heart, we can pray to him with great assurance for the peace and prosperity of God's people. So by way of application, we close with these words of exhortation from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2, which we read in our reading this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way."